as we go to our Lord in prayer today, we are honored to have here the president of Florida Theological College, Dr. Kitchen. And before he comes to lead us in prayer, there are a couple of requests I would want to bring to your attention. First of all, last week, at the end of the week, we had one of our students, Sharon Hendricks. Her husband, while playing basketball, suddenly had a massive heart attack and died. He was only 40 years of age, and the funeral was over the weekend. And so we want to continue to remember Sharon in our prayers, as well as her two teenage daughters. As you would imagine, this is a very traumatic time for them, a very difficult time. We were able to see them at the funeral home the other night, and they certainly appreciate our concern and our prayers. And so I would ask that, Dr. Kitchen, you would remember them, the Hendricks family, in our prayers. And then also next Monday, we're going to be having an AIDS conference here at the seminary. It will begin that morning around 9 o'clock and go through the middle of the afternoon. I would ask that you be in prayer for it. Would ask that you do everything you can to be here as we gather together to deal with this very important issue, and as we try as a seminary to lead out in ministering in this way. Dr. Kitchen, we're honored that you're here today, so you come and lead us in prayer at this time.
Let me ask also, if you would, as we pray, to remember the David Post family on our campus. I've received word since I left there that his wife, Brenda, after a long bout with cancer, died this past week, and I would appreciate your prayers for that family and their daughters as well on our campus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, from the written page, we have proclaimed, crown him with many crowns. Now, Father, in our hearts, help us to crown you with honor, with glory, with majesty, with service, and appreciation of who you are and whose we are. Father, in a hectic world that is sometimes disturbed by so much that is going on, help us to find not a retreat, but a place of comfort and power in the midst of these difficult times. Help us, Heavenly Father, to find that peace which the world does not understand, but that we understand only through your loving Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray for these families who are hurting so deeply at this moment. Lord, we are reminded that there is so little that we can do within ourselves, but all that is necessary and all that is good comes from you. And so we pray that for them in their lives, they would feel that special presence, that undergirding power. Heavenly Father, help us today as we hear your word proclaimed, that we would open our hearts, that we would hear and that we would do, and that we would be the people of God in this place and all of those other places where you will send us, in order that a hurting world might know that Christ lives, and he lives in his people, and they work in his name. For it is in that precious name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, and you may be seated. It's my joy this morning to introduce to you our chapel speaker, Dr. Richard Land, who is the head of the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He is a precious friend of mine and a man that has made a significant impact on my own life, as he was my professor of theology and ethics when I was in Bible college. He holds the BA degree from Princeton and as well holds the Master Divinity degree from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary and a PhD in history from Oxford. His wife, Becky, also holds a PhD, and she is a Christian psychologist and therapist. And God has blessed their family with three children, Jennifer, who is 19, and Rachel, who is 14, and a 15-year-old son who is 6'7" and weighs 285 pounds at the age of 15. His name is Richard. The Atlanta Big Falcons Richard. Already have tabs on him, and well, they need to with their offensive line. But we are indeed delighted to have Dr. Land here. He's a very gifted man, very articulate spokesman for Christian ethical causes. And so after we hear again from Ed and Angie Houck as they come to sing for us, you'll hear this morning prayerfully Dr. Richard Land.
And I'm a mechanical quadriplegic, and my wife has a toolkit. And I'm the easy touch for my kids. If my kids want something, they come to me. In fact, just before I left, my son wanted to rent a video, and I said, no, I'm getting ready to leave town. Ask your mother. And he said, get real, Dad. You are my only hope. And so I'm glad it only has one switch for me to turn on to get this microphone going. Dr. Aiken, I want to ask you to come up here. I want to make a presentation to you. I come bearing gifts. We have put out a book called The Earth is the Lord's. After all, this is spring. Earth Day must be right around the corner. And we had our seminar 2 years ago on the environment and what Christians should be doing about the environment. Dr. Russ Bush has an excellent chapter in this book. This was Brodmann's bestseller for January. It doesn't surprise me. Many of our young people are justifiably concerned about the environment and about our treatment of the environment. We must, as believers, have a credible environmental ethic in order to inoculate our young people against a great deal of anti-Christian theology and philosophy which goes with much of the modern environmental movement, which worships the creation rather than the creator. And this is that inoculation. This is a biblically based environmental ethic. The earth is the Lord's. God owns the earth, we don't. God put us in charge under His leadership, and He's going to hold us responsible for how we till and keep His creation. And so I want to present this to you, Dr. Aiken, for your library here at the seminary. And they have these in the bookstore. They should. If they don't, get them to order it, and I hope you'll read it.
Thank you, Dr.
Thank you. Now, there's some literature and materials on the Christian Life Commission out in the foyer. I hope that you will avail yourselves of them. If you are not on our mailing list to receive Salt and Light, if you will sign up, we'll be glad to send them to you. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 5, let me just say to you that I want to bring greetings from your Christian Life Commission. The Christian Life Commission is the agency of the Southern Baptist Convention that has been assigned a twofold task by Southern Baptists. That task is to, first of all, to speak to Southern Baptists, to call Southern Baptists to be where we believe Southern Baptists ought to be on the moral, social, public policy, and religious liberty issues of our day, based upon the biblical revelation and based upon our confession of faith as Southern Baptists. Our second task is to bring to bear Baptist convictions and concerns before policymaking groups, such as the Congress, the Supreme Court, and the executive branch of the government of the United States, which we do primarily through our Washington office. Our main office is in Nashville in the SBC building, but we do have a Washington office three blocks from the Capitol. We have four of our staff people there, and I spend two or three days a month there. Now, please understand the difference in those two tasks. The first task is prescriptive. We call Southern Baptists to be where we believe Southern Baptists ought to be and challenge them and seek to energize them to be there. Our second task is descriptive, to talk about where Southern Baptists are, not necessarily where we'd like for them to be, but where they are. And if they are on an issue where we would not like for them to be, we have an obligation to tell the government where we are, and if we would like to change where Southern Baptists are, to do that through our first task and not lose our credibility with Southern Baptists and lose our credibility in Washington by saying that Southern Baptists are where we wish they were instead of where they are. We have a broad program statement. If it's a controversial issue, it's probably our job to deal with it. We have the abortion issue, we have the euthanasia issue, we have the race relations issue, alcohol and drug abuse, pornography, AIDS, homosexuality, separation of church and state, religious liberty, etc., etc., etc. We know going in that sooner or later, if we do our job right, we're going to make everyone mad because there's something in the gospel of Jesus Christ to offend all flesh, and there's a wonderful liberty in that. So you pray for us all the time and support us when you can. The motto of the Christian Life Commission is found in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to begin with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. Now, I want you to picture this. Jesus, first of all, saw the multitudes. I would put it to you that Jesus Christ is the only one who really sees the multitudes. He sees humankind individually. And he doesn't just see a mass of people. He sees each and every one of them. And he reads the fine print of their soul. And he sees them not only, he sees them in their degeneration, in their decay, in their depravity, in their despair, in their darkness. And he not only sees them as they are, he sees them the way God intended them to be. And he sees the enormous disparity between God's intention and the present reality. And then he turns to the Christians. Seeing the multitudes, he withdraws and turns to the believers, to the disciples, and he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and following. "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." Jesus looks at humanity in its decay, in its depravity, in its degeneration, and he says to the believers, "You are to be salt." Salt is a disinfectant. Jesus is saying that one of our tasks in the world as believers is to be a moral disinfectant in society. We are to be people in whose presence it is easier to do and say and think the right thing, and in whose presence it is more difficult to do and say and think the wrong thing. Salt is a preservative. It preserves against decay and degeneration. In the days before refrigeration, it was an essential to life. In a world that is decaying, in a world that is in an advanced state of putrefaction, we are to be a preservative in society, stopping, retarding the child molestation and the rape and the dehumanization of women and children. We are to be a salt, a preservative that stops the killing of one out of three of the babies conceived in this country, that stops and seeks to put an end to the electronic and printed filth that is poured out across the airwaves and into the video stores of this nation, to stop the 600% increase in child abuse that has taken place in the last 15 years. We're to retard decay and rot. Salt is essentially defensive. It disinfects. It stops decay. It stops degeneration. But Jesus said, "You are to be the salt of the earth." Now, I would put it to you that salt, if it is to be effective, if it is to do its job, must touch that which it would disinfect and purify, and that which it would preserve. There is no place in being obedient to the command of our Savior Jesus Christ to be salt for a withdrawal from the world, for a separate society of saints that has disengaged from the world and gone into a reverse holding pattern, just circling until it's time to go home and be with Jesus. Now, I'm very grateful for my Southern Baptist heritage. I was taken and enrolled in the cradle roll in the Southern Baptist Church in Houston, Texas. I was a primary. I was a sunbeam back in the days before they had mission friends. I was an RA. I was a junior. I was an intermediate. I've been to every mosquito-infested youth encampment that Texas Baptists keep on the Gulf Coast, a couple of them on condemned floodplains. I've dated GAs. I even dated a queen with scepter. I'm married to a woman who is the daughter, the granddaughter, the great-granddaughter, and the niece of Baptist preachers who is a 15-year-old living in a parsonage in North Georgia, swore that the one thing she would never do is marry a Baptist preacher. Of course, some think she succeeded. I was led to the Lord, baptized, nurtured in the faith, called to preach, trained for ministry in a Southern Baptist context. And I am extremely grateful for that heritage. I'm very much in sympathy with the dear brother who was asked once, you know, "Well, if you weren't a Southern Baptist, what would you be?" He said, "Well, I'd be ashamed of myself." Virtually my entire ministry from seminary onward has been undertaken in the midst of what we in the convention call the convention controversy. And in seminary, as a first-year seminary student, I made a deep, lasting commitment that whatever happened in our convention, that I was a Southern Baptist and I could never leave, because if I were to leave, to whom would I go? You can't leave home. If I was to be in the minority, then I would try to find a Southern Baptist church somewhere that would let me live out my vision of what it means to be a Southern Baptist and be the loyal opposition. I'm very grateful for my Southern Baptist heritage. But there's one part of it that was just plain wrong. If I heard it once, I heard it at least 100 times growing up in those Southern Baptist churches in Texas. Well, now, we're Southern Baptists. That means that we don't get involved in anything controversial. We just preach the gospel. Now, folks, that's an oxymoron. Now, I want to hasten to add, as a graduate of Oxford, that an oxymoron is not a moron who went to Oxford. I did graduate from Oxford. That's one of several things. You know, I mean, Bill Clinton and I have several things in common. We're both the same age. We're both Southern Baptists. We're both left-handed. We both have a jogging style that's described by the New York Times as starting slow and tapering off. We both went to Oxford. I graduated and he didn't, but there are some other differences, but we won't go into those now. An oxymoron is not a moron who went to Oxford. An oxymoron is taking two mutually exclusive definitions that are contradictory to each other and using them to describe the same thing. You know, humble Texan. To say, well, I'm not going to get involved in anything controversial, we're just going to preach the gospel, is mutually contradictory. If you preach the gospel, you can't help but be controversial. There's something in the gospel of Jesus Christ to offend all flesh, sooner or later. Well, why did we say it? Well, there were two reasons. One, because in terms of morals and cultural mores, things were pretty much going our way. Many of the things that most distress us today were illegal. Abortion was illegal. Homosexuality was illegal. Pornography was illegal. And then, of course, it must also be said that we were also still in the midst of our segregation captivity. And then we at least had the common sense and the decency to understand at some level of consciousness that if we began to take a stance of let righteousness roll down like rivers of living water, that somebody was going to say, well, now what about your segregated schools and your segregated neighborhoods and your segregated churches and your segregated buses? Well, one thing I agree with Jimmy Carter about is one of the best things that ever happened to the South was the 1964 and 1965 Civil Rights Act. It liberated us. They liberated us from a situation that we obviously had shown we were not able to liberate ourselves from. And while we certainly have a long way to go on the path of racial reconciliation, we now live in what is the most racially integrated section of the country, and our denomination is one of the most racially integrated denominations in the country, with 500,000 African American Southern Baptists and 250,000 Hispanic American Southern Baptists, and another 250,000 of other ethnic minorities within our denomination. If you preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and you seek to be salt, you will be controversial. Now, salt is defensive. Light is offensive. It penetrates the darkness. It illuminates the gloom. It drives away the despair. You see, Jesus didn't say to us, now, be salt or be light. He said, be both. Now, being salt on the abortion issue and the pornography issue means that we're going to try to stop the killing of babies. We're going to stop the fact that once every 20 seconds a baby is killed. 3 babies a minute, 4,400 babies a day, 1.5 million babies a year, 1/3 of all the babies conceived in the United States since 1973, 30 million babies have been killed because they were found to be, by their mother, to be either too expensive, too embarrassing, too ill, or too inconvenient. That is nothing less than child sacrifice. We have sacrificed our unborn children to the pagan idols of material well-being, social convention, and career advancement. Amen. But no woman ever got pregnant by herself. And we must also speak out against the sexual double standard, which is an invention of the devil, and we need to demand the same sexual standard from our young men and our not-so-young men that we demand of our young women. I've never met a woman yet in the pro-abortion movement who had not been hurt, exploited, used, or abandoned by some irresponsible, selfish man. Isn't it interesting that the sexual union which God gave to bring about the most intimate, the most caring, the most giving, the most loving relationship that human beings will know this side of heaven, and common gutter terms for the sex act are now synonyms in our culture for acts of hostility, aggression, and exploitation. Pornography, which dehumanizes women and turns women into something on the level of a sexual appliance, and which helps men look at a pregnant woman as a broken sexual toy that an abortion will fix. And you know, it's interesting. You can take American culture and you can slice it and dice it any way you can imagine. And in virtually every income group, social group, geographical group, women are more pro-life than men. Did you know that? You know why? First of all, they have the babies. They know that it's life. And secondly, there are a lot of sorry men out there that look at abortion as a way to evade responsibility for their irresponsible and selfish actions. We have a responsibility to get rid of pornography. Because of pornography, we now have a society in which a 12-year-old American girl has a 1 in 4 chance of being raped by the time she's 65, and a 6-year-old American girl has a 1 in 5 chance of being sexually molested by the time she's 18, and a 6-year-old American boy has a 1 in 7 chance of being sexually molested by the time he reaches his 18th birthday. We must not put up with that. But we're also supposed to be light. Light means that we penetrate the darkness and we say that God has a plan and a purpose for every human life. All human life is sacred, and it's not just sacred before birth, it's sacred after birth. And we have to be actively involved in bringing about alternatives to women who find themselves with problem pregnancies and opening up our homes and our churches to those children that are born. And it means that we talk about human sexuality. God invented sex. God's not against sex. If you think God's against sex, you need to get a good modern translation of the Song of Solomon and read it. The one book that'll never be the January Bible study book in your lifetime or mine. I tried it on a marriage retreat once, and my goodness, we nearly lost some of the folks. Hebrews 13 says the marriage bed is undefiled and honorable in all. It's worth learning Hebrew just to read what Adam really said the first time he saw Eve. You know, I gave you a rough translation. Wow, that's it! Now, within a chapter, of course, you know, he's saying, well, it's that woman that you gave me. What a wimp Adam was. If we don't teach our young people why it is that God created us as sexual beings, if we do not tell our young people why it is that God graced us with this particularly wondrous gift, this sacred gift, you know, God uses the sexual relationship between the husband and the wife to describe his relation with his people, Israel, in the Old Testament, and Jesus' relationship with his bride, the church, in the New Testament. If we don't tell them why it is that God graced us with this particularly wondrous gift, where are they going to learn it from? Ted Turner? NBC? HBO? We have a responsibility to be salt and light. And when we say things like this, people say to us, well, you know, that sounds pretty good, but after all, we're Baptists. We believe in separation of church and state. So do I. But I know a little bit more about it than the ACLU does. Religious liberty and separation of church and state are the peculiar Baptist gift of the Reformation. And I'm not going to let a bunch of secularists who are hostile to religion redefine it and write revisionist history. When I was in my teenage years, one of the great shibboleths that went around was, well, you know, you can't legislate morality. Now, what they really meant by that was, we don't want any civil rights laws. Now it's liberals who go around saying, well, you can't legislate morality, and what they really mean is they don't want any restrictions on a woman's supposed right to kill her unborn baby at any time during 9 months of pregnancy, which is the central focus of the Freedom of Choice Act. Romans 13 says that God gave us civil government to punish those who do evil and to reward those who do that which is right. If you take away the ability of the government to punish those who do wrong and to reward those who do that which is right, you've taken away the one reason that God gave us government in the first place. All societies legislate morality. Laws against murder, laws against theft, laws against rape, laws against racial discrimination are the legislation of morality. And when we pass laws against murder, theft, rape, and racism, we are not so much trying to impose our morality on murderers and thieves and rapists and racists as we are trying to keep them from imposing their immorality on their victims. Amen. And we have both the right and the responsibility to do that. And by the way, there's a wicked double standard that we need to attack frontally. In 1988, there were two Baptist preachers who ran for president. Now, I want to hasten to add, I wouldn't vote for either one of them. I don't think either one of them are qualified to be president. That's just a personal opinion. But it never was an issue that Jesse Jackson was a Baptist preacher. Did they not think he was really a preacher or what? I mean, Jesse Jackson used black churches across this country as his local precinct organization. And the press was strangely silent. But Pat Robertson was somehow a threat to the Constitution. Folks, that's just a wicked double standard that ought to be exposed for what it is. We hear all of this hand-wringing about, oh, the religious right, the religious right, the religious right. Well, there was a religious left around for a long time before there was a religious right, and if the religious right is supposed to be the Republican Party at prayers and the religious left is the Democratic Party at meditation chanting a mantra. There's nothing in separation of church and state that says that because we're people of faith, we cannot bring our religious convictions into the public arena. Now, we should always do so on an issues basis. You should never participate in the political process or vote based upon your geographic origin, based upon your denominational affiliation, based upon your party, based upon your pocketbook. You should do so based upon your convictions, your values, and your beliefs. Now, I grew up in a bicultural home. My dad is a fifth-generation Texan. And he says reench and inch and pinch. And rice and ice and nice. My mom's from Boston, Massachusetts. I grew up in a home with a dad who sounded like Lyndon Johnson and a mom who sounded like Jack Kennedy. My parents didn't vote for the same person for president until well after I'd left home. My dad's what they call in Texas a yellow dog Democrat. That means they'd vote for a yellow dog if he were running on the Democrat ticket. And may have on a few occasions. May have. My mom is what they call a rock rib Republican, which is a New England version of a yellow dog Democrat. Both my parents were wrong. Not in who they voted for, but why they voted. They voted because of their geographic origin and their party affiliation. Instead of basing their votes on their values, their convictions, and their beliefs. I've seen videotapes of John Kennedy's meeting with the Baptist preachers in Houston, where he said that the fact that he was a Catholic was irrelevant to his being president, and that as president, he would not let his Catholic faith interfere with the performance of his office, and I'm ashamed to say that those Baptist preachers thought that was wonderful. I would be ashamed if a Baptist candidate for president said that being a Baptist would not have any bearing on how he performed the office of president of the United States. Do we want only moral eunuchs or secularists in office? We have a right and a responsibility to bring our moral convictions into the public marketplace of ideas. And I don't want the government sponsoring religion, but I don't want the government hostile and aggressive against religion either. I don't want the public schools reading Bible verses or holding religious assemblies. And I don't want the public schools having a set prayer every morning. I don't want the government sponsoring religion in the public schools. But I want our young people to have the free exercise of their religious convictions while they're in public school. They have the right to talk to each other about religious matters, to witness to each other, to read the Bible together, to pray together as American citizens. And when people say to me, well, you know, that'll offend people who aren't believers. So what? There's nothing in the Constitution that says that you're protected from being offended. I'm offended by profanity. I'm offended by God's name being taken in vain, but I'm told that that's protected speech under the First Amendment. Okay. If God's name uttered in a profanity is protected speech, even if it's offensive to believers, then God's name invoked in a prayer is protected speech, even if it's offensive to non-believers. Every moral wrong that has been righted in our society since the inception of our nation was brought about because people of religious faith brought their religious convictions into the public marketplace and said, slavery's wrong. Child labor is wrong. Jim Crow and separate but equal is wrong. And people on the other side said, well, but you know, the Supreme Court has said. Well, the Supreme Court said slaves weren't people in 1857. They were wrong. In 1896, in Plessy versus Ferguson, they said that separate but equal was constitutional and right. They were wrong. You see, the Supreme Court can't tell us what's right and what's wrong. They can just give us nine lawyers' opinions about what's legal and illegal, and that's a far cry from what's right and wrong. At the time, I did my bachelor's thesis at Princeton on the slavery controversy. And there were editorials and letters to the editor written at the time said, well, now I'm opposed to slavery. I would never own slaves. But who am I to impose my morality on slave owners? Well, there's a problem with that. Slave owner was imposing his morality on slaves. Well, I personally would never discriminate, but who am I to impose my morality on Lester Maddox about who he can have and cannot have in his cafeteria? Well, Lester Maddox was imposing his morality on a public accommodation by denying people access to his cafeteria based upon the color of their skin, and that's against everything we believe as Americans. It is not a denial of separation of church and state to say some things are right and some things are wrong, and you're not going to be allowed to do some things. We can't legislate beliefs. We can legislate behaviors. We can't legislate attitudes. We can legislate actions. And when we legislate behaviors and actions, we're being salt. And when we change hearts and minds as light, we are changing attitudes and we are changing beliefs. And we, as believers, are called by Jesus Christ to do both. Reform by itself is not enough. Josiah brought about a reform, but it didn't last because the people's hearts were not changed. Revival by itself is not enough. We've had great awakenings and revivals that didn't bring about an end to social injustice because people didn't make the connection between A and B. But you know what? When you get reform and revival, you get reformation. Nothing less than reformation will suffice. Nothing less than reformation is required. We need to have in our culture the same thing that happened in 16th and 17th century Europe that will shake and reform our society from the ground up. We need Luther and Calvin and our Baptist forebears and the English Puritans once again. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. Then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. Let it begin with God's people. Let it begin here. Let it begin now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for these young people who have given themselves in full-time service and have come to prepare themselves. Father, I pray that you'll just make this a holy and a precious time of consecration, of imbibing deeply at the well of spiritual knowledge. May they go forth as men and women of the cross, prepared to follow your command, to be salt and to be light, involved with, but not of, society, bearing witness to Jesus the Christ, whose truth is true truth, and who is truth 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.